There's a crisis in Christianity. Just this week, a grand jury report in Pennsylvania was released about the sexual abuse of children by priests. Over 300 predator priests are named in the document, outlining over 1,000 children who have been abused. In recent months, perhaps the most influential church in the world over the last 40 years has been hit with scandal as its founder, the church says, quote, entered into areas of sin, unquote. All told, 10 women have accused Willow Creek's founder, Bill Hybels, of misconduct. How is it that true teachers should think and act? And what is it that will hold them true to God, His Word? What is the difference between those scandals and genuine, biblical Christianity? That's an important question, isn't it? Is it found by having some kind of mechanical process of having a set of questions that a person is asked all the time by a group of accountability partners? Certainly not unwise to do that. Is that will be what sustains a person to be true? How true teachers think and act? I think that our passage this morning will shed great light for every one of us on how we can be people who follow hard after Jesus Christ. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6? We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. Now, I want you to notice this. There's four destinations that we have here at the Oak for a mature disciple of Christ: growing in Christ, the Bible and prayer, obedience in Christian living, and mission and outreach. You see the one that's highlighted there. That's what this message is about: a life of holiness and integrity that even non-Christians can observe and take notice to say, wow, there are some people who are living differently. So let's look at this passage. Would you stand for the reading of Scripture this morning? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. Paul, this is our last message in 1 Timothy. We've been at it since April. And Paul has been mentoring young pastor Timothy, who's at Ephesus, and he's writing him these instructions on how he can be a good and true spiritual leader for the flock of God there at Ephesus. Hear the word of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Please be seated. In verses 11 and 12, we see the marching orders for the true man of God. He tells him that there are things to flee. Run. Run. Flee. Go, get away from different doctrine and from the love of money. He said in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. Flee that. There are people who imagine that godliness is a means of gain, and those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Run away. Don't dabble. Don't play with that. Run. Flee these things. What do we run after? If we're to flee those things, he says, run after, pursue righteousness, both positional, remembering who we are in Christ, and experiential in how we live our lives. Pursue it. Pursue godliness, a daily life of close relationship with God. Pursue faith, trusting God for everything and being faithful to Him. Pursue love, directed both to God and to people. Pursue steadfastness, it's also translated patience, means standing up under difficulty. Pursue gentleness, not proud or swaggering. Christians aren't to be known as people who think they know it all, but rather known for their gentleness. These are the things we're to pursue. In that process of fleeing those rotten things, wrong doctrine and the pursuit of riches, and running away from those and running toward righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, guess where the real enemy is? Right in our own hearts. And so that's why Paul talks about the competition against self. Self always wants to get on the throne, doesn't it? He always wants to take over and rule and reign. That's what self is all about. And Paul talks about this competition against self in verse 12. Look how he calls it. Fight the good fight of the faith. That it's a fight. It's not against others. It's not against others' success. It's not trying to build up oneself or one's own kingdom. I know that the world wants to tell you your problem, the problem that you have in life, is that you just don't think enough of yourself. Christianity, my friends, is saying exactly the opposite. You are thinking too much of yourself. Even if you're thinking that you are awful, you are still thinking of yourself. That's the problem. Fight the good fight. not trying to build one's own kingdom. It's fighting. Paul twice uses this word, fight the good fight. It's the word agony. There's something painful about that. The crucifixion of ourselves. It's a good kind of competition. The fight of the faith. Faithfulness to our Lord. And the only way to flee the bad things that he's talked about and to pursue the good ones is to fight against the wrong stuff and for the right stuff. Fight for it. Paul calls it the good fight. He goes on to say here in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life, the present possession of an eternal future in God's kingdom. Notice how he describes it. Take hold of the eternal life first, to which you were called. You were called by whom? God was the one who called you. It's the effectual call of God. Think about God's sovereign call on your life. He called you. If you're a believer in Jesus, did you know that he is the one who called you? You didn't decide for him. He decided for you. To which you were called. You were called to that eternal life by God. But then notice the other side of it. And about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is human responsibility, isn't it? A personal, individual faith in Christ. You are called to make that confession. If you do not make that confession, you are not saved. You must believe in Jesus as your Savior. Now, some people suggest that this verse here, to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, had to do with Timothy's ordination. Certainly a possibility. I want to suggest that it may have been his baptism, where he publicly proclaimed before many witnesses, I belong to Christ. I have no other master. I trust what Jesus did at the cross to forgive me of my sin and him alone. Have you made such a public confession of Christ? We're having baptisms at the picnic on September 9th. I hope that if you have not made that good confession, you will do so. Every person Jesus called, he called publicly. He has commanded us to be baptized. You might say, well, it's been so long since I've been a Christian, and I don't know. Now I'm embarrassed about it. The water's fine. Okay. The people of God long to see people stepping out and saying, I am not ashamed of Jesus. I am not ashamed of him. And Paul is saying, you want to be a true teacher, Timothy? You want to be true to God's word? Then think about what God did. He called you. You didn't do anything about that. And think about the good confession you made publicly. Take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Think about it. Hold on to it. Cherish it. Love it. What is the basis on which we are to do these good things? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, how many sermons have you heard where people just say, be better? Like, okay, how do I do that? Right? For most religions, including some that call themselves Christianity, although it's not genuine Christianity, it's not biblical Christianity, for most religions, the basis on which we do good things is to earn our way to reward. For most religions, it is to shame us into good behavior. Stop that and do better. Stop, do better. That's what most of the religions of the world are all about. That is, we do not do bad things to people because we want to prove that we are stronger and better people. A thought experiment here that Tim Keller came up with. He says, so let's say you knew that you were in a culture that did not see that stealing was wrong, and that there was a vulnerable person who could not stop you, and this vulnerable old person had a whole bag of money, and you could take it and get away with it. Would you do it? And most people will say no, they wouldn't do it. But you know why they won't do it? Most of the religions of the world teach you won't do it because you're a better person than that. You're a better person than that. It is just here that Christianity separates itself from all the other world's religions. Christians do not do good works to earn our way to heaven. Christians do not do good works because they are shamed into doing so. Christians do not do good works because they are better or because they are stronger people than others. That is not why Christians do those things. That is not the motivation. It is not the basis nor the goal of being a Christian. Well, you might say, well, Scott, what is it then? Tell us. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. The basis and end goal for the charge to obey Christ's lordship. Let's look at the basis, and then we'll look at the end goal. Now understand, we are entering here in this section into dense, packed theology. And I hope I can unpack it for you. Because if there's two possible ways this can go wrong. Either I will be a bad pastor and will take the precious truths about God and make them boring, okay? I'm scared of that this morning. Or you could be cold-hearted, not truly born again, not truly awakened by the Spirit of God. And so these things, these precious truths that we're about to look at, just kind of roll off you. Like, yeah, so what? Yeah, that's God. Who cares? I don't want either of those things to happen. Let's look at this basis and end goal for the charge to obey Christ's lordship. Verse 13, the basis for the charge. We are directed to live for others, not because we are stronger, not because we are earning our reward, but because there is one God who exists and gives life to all things. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Paul actually puts the definite article, the word the, in front of God here. I charge you in the presence of the God. He alone is God. You know, these days, there are people who say you can be good without God. And that when we see people doing wrong, even though we're atheists, we can say, hey, stop that. You're not doing right. Let me tell you, the only basis for being good without any moral source is just to tell them that you're right and they're wrong. And that seems so arrogant, doesn't it? No. Be true to yourself in deciding right and wrong cannot get you to seeing that sacrifice for justice or giving up power is a moral good. There is no justification for sacrifice apart from God. Why should we honor human rights? Having high moral ideals without a basis for them means that all people end up doing is yelling at each other, which, by the way, that's what people are doing right now. It's a sign of our culture without God. I'm right. No, I'm right. No, I'm right. No, no, no. The basis of our charge to obey Christ's lordship is that there is one God who exists and gives life to all things. We live in his presence. I charge you in the presence of the God. He knows everything we do. We are accountable to him for everything. He gives life to all things. He exists in himself and for his own glory. But his glory comes by his giving life to all things. This is why self-sacrifice matters. God is the one who gives it meaning. It doesn't have meaning in itself. We are directed to live for others not because we're stronger, not because we're earning our reward, but because there's one God who exists and gives life to all things. There's a second reason, second basis for our following Christ's lordship. It is because that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came down to earth. He became a human being and sacrificed himself for us. So Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. There's two things, God the Father and God the Son at work. And I told you this is dense theology. Get prepared for some density here. It was a guy in the 19th century by the name of Granville Sharp. He came up with the observation in the Greek New Testament that there were times where the word the followed a noun and the word and another noun. And he came up with a whole bunch of rules about that construction, okay? But the point of it is that whenever you see this, there is some kind of unity between the first noun and the second noun. And Paul says here, I charge you in the presence of the God and Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying that there is a unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ. A unity between those two things. That is, Jesus is God come in the flesh. But notice that Jesus is not just connected to God the Father in this verse. He's also connected integrally with us. He historically entered space and time. He testified before a real Roman procurator. At Caesarea, they found a marker which has Pontius Pilate's name on it. They found it in the dirt. He was a real person who really lived. And Jesus was a real man who really lived and made a confession before Pontius Pilate. And this, of course, what kind of confession was it? Of who he was and why he was here and what he was going to do and what he was just about to do in a few short hours. It points to his cross, the essential self-sacrifice of God for us. And notice how this language connects Paul with Timothy. Just in verse 12, Paul had told Timothy, "You made the good confession." In verse 13, what does he say Jesus did? Jesus made the good confession. So Jesus Christ, who is connected with the eternal God, is also integrally connected with us. He's the bridge. He's unified with God and he's unified with Timothy. This is what enables us to live sacrificially. We really are different. Because of what Jesus has done for us, he shapes us into his image. I want you to notice in verse 14 the repetition of this call to obedience. That we are called because of this to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. were under orders, but the power has been given to us, unstained, without spot, free from reproach, without accusation that we are hypocrites, pretending that we're obeying when we aren't. And the goal is hinted at: follow the lordship of Christ until he appears again. So the basis for obeying Christ's lordship, it's found in who God the Father is and who God the Son is. What's the end goal for obeying Christ's lordship? Where are we going? What's the end goal of it? Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, that is God, will, God the Father, will display at the proper time. The Christian believes that history has a destination. Indeed, that every person has an eternal destiny. That destination is that every person will glorify God. Did you know that? Every person's going to glorify God, either as members of his eternal kingdom or as objects of his eternal wrath. Everyone will glorify God. God will display this at the proper time. There's going to be a time when this will actually happen. Right now is a time of opportunity to respond to God's love in sending Jesus to die for us. But now let's look closely at how this great God is described here as the end goal. You see, God's the goal. The Christian believes that this goal isn't just getting to heaven where I get to be happy. The Christian believes that heaven is the knowledge of God himself. Look at who God is, verse 15. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He's infinite in goodness. He is blessed. He is only blessed. There is no one. Everything else pales in comparison to his goodness. And he is the only sovereign. He alone. There are no competing gods. He is the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. What that means is not that he's the only being who will live forever. What it means is he's the only one who has life in himself. All other life is derived from him. We saw that earlier. God who gives life to all things. He's the giver of life. He doesn't give it to you, you don't have life. But he has life in himself. He is immortal. Angels get their life from God. Demons get their life from God. Men get their life from God. Women get their life from God. Boys get their life from God. Girls get their life from God. Animals get their life from God. Amoebas get their life from God. Cells get their life from God. He alone has immortality. His life is in unapproachable light. You see that word dwell? It means where he lives. It's unapproachable, and it's light. His holiness is so infinite that he is absolutely unapproachable. This is why it is so ridiculous to challenge God. But he's kind enough to allow it. Think about Job, who suffered, didn't know why. He asked God why. God says at the end of the book, let me ask you a few questions. And for two chapters, he's asking Job questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, do you know this? Do you know that? How about this? How about that? Job's like, I get it now. I repent. In dust and ashes. Essentially what Job says is, you dwell in unapproachable light. God is spirit. No one has ever seen him. No one will ever see him. He is described from time to time in the Bible in anthropomorphic ways. That is, God, because of his kindness, will allow human language to describe God in ways that make it sound like he has human features when he actually doesn't, like the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. Think about that, eyeballs running around. You know, that's kind of a weird image, right? What it means is God sees everything. It's just an anthropomorphic way of expressing it. It's simply the use of language to a point low enough that we can even begin to comprehend his vastness. How wonderful is the Word of God that it attempts to describe the indescribable God. To him belongs honor, to no one else. To him belongs dominion. He is in charge, no one else is. And that honor and that dominion belongs to him forever. I told you it was dense. A density of theology here. The basis for the charge to obey Christ's lordship is the very nature of God the Father and God the Son. The end goal is that we can know the eternal God. And Jesus said that's what eternal life is. John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So now, how shall we live? Paul moves from this high theology of the forever of God's vastness right down to life right now. I want you to look at that word present in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, that word present, you probably ought to underline it. It means the word now, N-O-W. As for the rich in this now age, we've been looking at God and the vastness of the universe. And now, what do we do right here, right now? Sitting right here in McLean County, Illinois. How do we do this? Paul says, as for the rich, and by the way, every one of us are, by the standards of this world, the world's economy, there isn't anyone here who doesn't fit that category. It's us. Here are the things we are not to do. We are not to be haughty. We have nothing to boast over. In view of the basis and the end goal for obedience, if the basis is God and the Father and God the Son, if the end is we get God in the end and glorify him, there's no reason for pride. We're humbled, in fact. We're broken. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Oh, there's something to do, right? Oh, let's go chase after some money. When infinite joy is being offered us by the great God of the universe, let's go chase some toys. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Some toys that are broken tomorrow? Do not set your hopes on uncertain riches, it says. What that means is after you've taken a lifetime of piling it up, guess how fast it can be taken away? Just like that. You think, oh no, well, I've got everything all insured and secured. No, you do not. No, you do not. How arrogant of you to think that. Do not set your hopes on uncertain riches. There's nothing real there. But set your hopes on God. The vast God is also so, so good. He gives us everything richly to enjoy. One of the happiest people I ever knew in my life was my mom's father, my grandfather. He had lived in tremendous poverty. One time he told me the happiest he ever was one time when he bowed his head to pray to thank God for the food, and they had absolutely no food. And while they were praying, there was a knock at the door and some neighbors had brought some food over. He said, that was the happiest I ever was because we were absolutely dependent on God. He became a relatively wealthy man, but he was so generous and he could not stop being thankful and knowing who it was that gave it to him. And he did not set his hope on uncertain riches. But I will tell you this, whenever there was something new that came out, he bought it and he enjoyed it. He just enjoyed it. Why? Because he didn't put his hope on it, but then the things that God did bless him with, he says, it's from God, and I'm happily enjoying it. Now the command is repeated a third time in verse 17. Set your hopes on God. We've seen it before, haven't we? We saw it in verses 11 and 12. We saw it in verse 14, and now we see it again here. And then he says, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, not because they earn anything, and not because we are stronger people than others, but because of who God is, that he's a generous God. Do you notice the word good repeated through this passage? Fight the good fight. Timothy made the good confession. Christ made a good confession. Verse 18 here, good works. And verse 19, a good foundation. That it is out of who God is and out of our destiny of knowing him and glorifying him that right now we take everything we are, including our money, and we invest in what I'm going to call the real 401k. You know, some of you are worried about your retirement plan, okay? Let me tell you, nothing compared to the real 401k. Investing your life in knowing God through Jesus Christ. Because then you are storing up, according to verse 19, a treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. What's the future there? Does that mean tomorrow? Does that mean next month? Does not. It means eternity. You are investing for eternity. Life lived in view of who God is, of what Christ has done, and where history is going is an investment in eternity. You are building treasure for yourselves as a good foundation. It's just the beginning of all the good things God has for us. With the result, do you see it there at the end of verse 19? With the result that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You'll know what life really is. It is knowing God. This is worth everything. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This is the treasure. This is the treasure that is a deposit for the good foundation for the future. What is the deposit? It isn't what God can do for you. Did you know that? Some people tell you, oh, you should trust Jesus because then everything will work out right. There are some people who even say, trust Jesus and, you know, you are going to be rich and wealthy and happy and wise and everything's going to fall into order. I can tell you, there are people who put their faith in Christ and get killed. And everything that they own is stripped from them. But I can tell you on the authority of God's word that turning to Christ, no matter what treasures you get or don't get in this life, is worth it because the treasure isn't what God gives you. The treasure is God himself. He gives you himself. This is why Jesus said, what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven to? It's like a man who found a pearl that was extremely valuable, and he sold everything he had to get the pearl. What is the pearl? It isn't what God can do for you or how God's going to bless you or how he's going to make your life happier and wealthier and wise. No, it is himself. He will give you himself. Avoid irreverent babble about the stuff of this world, he says. Empty talk. Just listen sometime to the talk around you. How irreverent and how babbling it is. Completely empty. The so-called knowledge of this world is simply called here contradictions. You know, we've been through several permutations in church life in the last 40 years. There have been times where people said, you know what, the pastor, he needs to be the CEO of the corporation. Then it was pastor as enlightened postmodern philosopher. Then it was pastor as candle lighting guru. And now it's pastor as social justice warrior. We can't spin around fast enough to stay current. May I suggest to you what Paul is telling Timothy here is to be a man of God who follows after the real treasure, God himself. By following such nonsense, Paul says, there are people who have swerved from the faith. And that's where we're back to the introduction of the message, right? What has happened is that people have swerved from the faith. They've lost sight of the real treasure. That's where they've gone wrong. It wasn't that they didn't have the right systems in place. They lost sight of God. The presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Of who he is. He lives in unapproachable light. He alone has immortality. No one's ever seen him or can see, and he gives us himself forever. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Paul keeps repeating this gospel, this good news, who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, what he has done for us. Our knowing and believing this gospel, that's the way to oppose false teaching. That's the way to affirm good living. It is, in fact, how true teachers think and act. And all other ground is sinking sand. Have you met the Savior? If not, I urge you, trust him today, for his death at the cross and your faith in what he did at that cross will forgive you of all your sins, and you will have him. I can't promise you that your life will be better. In fact, in some ways, I can almost guarantee it's going to be worse. But you will have him. If you have trusted him, the only way to the kind of life that God wants you to live is by making that gospel real and new to you every day. Knowing and believing who God is, knowing and believing who Jesus Christ is, knowing and believing who you are, knowing and believing that there is an unseen kingdom out there ahead of us that is worth giving up everything we have, and we are to invest in him, knowing and believing that God is generous, that he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. All other ground is sinking sand. Oh God, today, as we have unpacked this dense theology, we'd ask that you may make us aware, deeply aware of the real treasure, that it's you, not what you do for us. That heaven is not essentially us being in a place where we get everything we want. It's not even seeing our loved ones, as wonderful as that will be. It's you. You're the treasure. Forgive us where we've forgotten it. Forgive us where we have portrayed to a watching world that we don't really believe that. And help us to be true teachers of the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Save that soul, as evangelist Oliver Green used to say, save that soul today that is nearest hell. In Jesus' name, amen.